We are continuing our study through Revelation, and Lord willing, we will look at chapter 14 and part of 15 tonight. We'll see if we make it quite that far. We are over the halfway point of this wonderful book, and the last couple of weeks have been a little bit more dreary, if you will, with what we've looked at with the great dragon and the two beasts. And we've seen that these are Satan and his instruments in this world of false and false teaching, false religion, and corrupt government or state. And he uses that to deceive the world and also to oppress God's people. And so if you were to just pull out Revelation 12 and 13, you could get really sad really quickly without keeping it into the perspective of the rest of this book. But that's why, again, in God's sovereignty and his wisdom, he's put the book together as he has, and following right after the beast of the earth, this false religion, if you will, that has a mark upon all of those who are earth dwellers, those who are without the Lord. You have this specific mark. Chapter 14 begins by giving us a picture of the redeemed in heaven that are marked by God himself. And so we'll see that. We'll see this 144,000, all of the redeemed in heaven. And then we will see that there's a message for the world through three different angels. And then we'll see the great harvest of the believers and the unbelievers. And then finally, at the beginning of chapter 15, there's this, once again, another scene of heaven. And so we'll begin, and Lord willing, we'll end by looking at the redeemed singing the song of the Lamb and praising God for what he has accomplished for us. And so again, this is leading up to, in the coming weeks, of the destruction of Babylon, the great city, and will ultimately lead into the coming of the return of Christ and the end. And we are quickly making our way towards that. But for tonight, Revelation 14, we'll look at several different sections at a time. So we're going to look at the first five verses to begin with, the Lamb and the 144,000. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of thunder, of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So here is a picture of the Lamb and the 144,000. In some ways, this is not new if we've been walking through the book of Revelation. This is just another reminder of God's security and safety of his redeemed, of his people. Chapter 14, verse 1, I looked and behold. Again, he sees another vision. This is one revelation with many different parts of different visions. And so after the vision of the beast, the two beasts, he now looks and sees the true Lamb. And if you remember last week, the beast looked like a lamb. He had the characteristics of that, but he was mimicking Christ as an antichrist, one who is false, who is trying to get people to be deceived with his false message. But here is the true Lamb, and he's standing. Why? Because the Lamb was slain, and now he is alive. Christ is alive. He's risen. And where is he standing? On Mount Zion. And again, what makes Revelation a little bit difficult, especially in these later chapters, is trying to determine what's present reality and what's in the future. But again, with this 144,000, going back to Revelation chapter 7, it seems as if this is a picture of the end, a picture of what is happening when once all of the redeemed have been saved and are brought forth to God, and they're standing there on Mount Zion. Now, this Mount Zion, we're told later in Revelation chapter 21, we're given an understanding of what this is. This is the future new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21 verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so there's this picture of this future city. Now, Revelation 21 is going to articulate that city really is the people of God in some way. So you have the Lamb here standing at Mount Zion with his people, the people of God. And who are those people? The 144,000. Throughout the Old Testament, Zion and Jerusalem are really go hand in hand together. So some believe that this is a future reigning of Christ in literal Jerusalem. But again, I think this is a picture of the future of the new heavens and the new earth, where the 144,000 are there with the risen Lamb. And these 144,000, once again, Revelation 7 helps us to see that this is an army of God's people. If you go back to Revelation 7 for just a second, you see that these are the ones that have been sealed by God. And we talked about that sealing was by the Holy Spirit. They have been saved. And these 144,000 are determined by these tribes of Israel. And we walk through those tribes looking at that those tribes were like a census. And those tribes were making up all of God's people from all nations, tribes, tongues, and people group. And this was a representative number. And this number is the complete people of God. Those that God will save, he will keep saving, he will seal, and he will secure. And another reason, I alluded to this when we were back in Revelation 7, but one of the reasons for the specific number of the 144,000 and the census to be taken is because in the Old Testament, when the censuses were taken, it was to develop an army for God's people. And so what is happening throughout this section of Revelation, God's people are under attack by the powers of this world and the enemies of God. And so now he's showing that this army, this is God's people who are fighting back against the world and the flesh and Satan. And we are called to be the church, if you will, militant. That's one way of thinking about it. We are a holy army that God has redeemed and has called to fight against those things. We fight out of victory, not for victory, because the Lamb that is standing. And then he tells us that his name, Christ's name, and the name of the Father is written on our foreheads, the foreheads of those who are believers. Not our literal foreheads, Larry, don't go looking in the mirror, but symbolically, we've been sealed by the Spirit. We are saved, and that's to show that the mark, there's a mark of the beast, but then there's a sealing and a mark of the Lamb, showing the comparison of the two. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, and he describes this voice as the sound of many waters and of loud thunder and the sound of harpists playing their harps. And this voice is not the voice of the Lord, because you go to verse 3, it's the voice of the people, the complete people of God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group singing a song. And it's so loud that John thinks it's this great water, this rush of water, or this thunder, or this harps are playing. So it's strong and it's joyful. This song that he is hearing, and where are they singing? There in verse 3, before the throne. They are in heaven. They are with God before his presence, singing a song. You have the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could sing the song. This is key. No one could sing the song of the Lamb, the new song, except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. This is a specific, exclusive song. We talk about Jesus being the only, the way, the truth, and the life. And the world does not like that. They do not like that Christianity is really exclusive. There's only one way to the Father, that's through the Son. And those people that have had faith in Christ and have a relationship with the Father will one day sing this new song, and no one else. Only those who have been redeemed. The end of verse 3 tells us they have been purchased from the earth. We've been redeemed from the earth. That's what that word means. It means to be bought with a price. We were once slaves to sin, but we've been bought with the blood of Christ, and now we belong to Him. And so we've been purchased. Revelation chapter 5, in a picture in heaven, it says this: "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." It's the same concept. Those who have been purchased, going back to Revelation 5, are now singing in the future the song of the Lamb. And what is the description of who these people are? Verse 4. "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They're the ones who follow after the Lamb wherever He goes. They have been purchased from among men, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." So here are to be the characteristics of the people of God. What are these four characteristics? Let's walk through them briefly, one by one. The first one seems a little strange to us, because your translation might say that these are virgins. Now, if that's the case, then all people, mostly who are married, are automatically excluded from heaven, because they are no longer virgins, because the two have become one flesh. So it can't be literally that you cannot have had a relationship with your wife or your husband. But what it does mean is, you go back to the Old Testament, and what was the picture over and over that Israel did? Israel was a harlot to her husband, God. You go back to the book of Hosea, and that's exactly why God told Hosea to marry Gomer, to give a literal picture of what Israel had done with God, and had cheated and had an adulterous spiritual relationship with the gods of this world, rather than being pure and true to the one true living God. And so that's what John is telling us here, that these are the people who have not gone off with the gods of this world. They have been faithful to the Lamb spiritually. That's one. Second, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I don't know how many times I've read the book of Revelation, but that line right there has really stuck with me this week. That's a beautiful way to think about the Christian life, is that those are the ones who've been redeemed and they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. It goes back to John chapter 10, that my sheep hear my voice and they follow after me. And so here it is. I heard one pastor say this week, if you want to tell somebody how to live the Christian life, go to this verse and tell them, follow after the Lamb. That's what we are called to do. Whatever His word tells us, to live for Him and to sacrifice for Him and to give our lives for Him, you do that because you're following after Him according to His word wherever He goes. And that means wherever He calls us to go, whether that's an easier life or a really difficult life, wherever the Lamb is leading us, that's where we are to go. And then it says, these third are the ones that have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So once again, you have this idea of redemption. So we are to be spiritually pure. We are to follow the Lamb, and we have been purchased by God. The blood of Christ has been shed to forgive us of our sins and to make us right with a holy God. No one can be a part of God and His kingdom apart from being purchased by the Lamb. And then He says that these are the first fruits to God. Now, that one's a little harder to understand, because when we think of first fruits, we think of the first part of the harvest. But as we're going to see in the rest of chapter 14, there is a great harvest to come, and there will be the harvest of the wheat, God's people, and then you have the harvest of the grapes, which will be those who will be under the wrath of God the wicked. And so these first fruits, rather than saying that there'll be more to come, it's the ones that have been purchased, redeemed. The idea of the best fruits, if you will, not that we in any sense are better and more deserving than anyone else, but that's the idea of the first fruits. You've been purchased. And then verse 5, the fourth characteristic is no lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. They're blameless before the Lord, which goes back to the first one. They haven't succumbed to the temptation to worship the false gods of this world, being led by the lies of the evil one, the lies of Satan, the dragon. And so here, there's no lie in their mouth. They speak forth truth because they believe in the one that is the truth, and they are to be blameless. So that is the characteristics of the 144,000 that have this new song in their mouth. That's a picture of heaven. Praise the Lord, because again, ending on chapter 13 last week, it got a little grim, and you think, this is bleak. This is not a picture of hope. And yet, right after that, there's the picture of hope for those that have faith in the true Lamb of God. And then in verses 6 through 13, you have this vision of the angels with three distinct messages. Verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passions of her immorality. And then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So here is, in the midst of all of this, three messages to the nations, to the world. The first one is called from the first angel, an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, verse 6. And here is the message, verse 7. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. That's the message to the world, the eternal gospel. Now, this gospel, if you are paying attention to this, it sounds a little different than what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. I preached to you of first importance the gospel that Jesus died according to the scriptures for the forgiveness of our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised back to life according to the scriptures. That is the, if you will, the specific elements of the life of Christ that we have to believe in and trust to be saved. And so why is it that here this is called an eternal gospel? Well, gospel itself really is good news. So how is this good news to the nations? It's because it's a warning. That's the good news about it, that they have been given a warning. We have been given a warning. God could have, if he had decided to, in his sovereignty, he could have just left us completely on our own as fallen, rebellious human beings, and we would have went our own way straight to hell. And yet, God, in his mercy and grace, has given us a message and a word and the gospel. And here it is. Fear God and give him glory. And isn't that the number one? When we think about sin, when you talk to people about sin, you ask them, what sin is, they often think about the physical aspects of sins, the actions of sins. That's what we go to first. Satan did rebel against God, but we think about lies, we think about adultery, we think about cheating, we think about harming people. But in our reality, before those actions take place, it comes from the sins of the heart that's rebelling against God, that do not love God. That's really where sin comes from first. It's a failure to fear God and to give Him glory. That's where it starts. And in the garden, Adam and Eve, why is it that they failed? Because they failed to fear who the Lord is and to give Him glory. They were looking for glory themselves. It's what Romans chapter 1 tells us, that all people are guilty because we fail to give glory to the Creator and we seek to give glory to the creature. And so here is the message for the world. Fear God. Revere the Lord. Have this idea of who He is as the awesome God. Fear Him. Give Him glory. Why? Because the hour of His judgment has come. Judgment is here. It cannot be avoided. And so what are you to do? Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Worship the Almighty God. And no one else. Worship no one else other than the Lord. That is the first message from the angel. The second angel gives another message, and we'll pick this up in the coming weeks. Here's the message. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made the nations drink of the wine of the passions of her immorality. Meaning that the systems of this world, I preached Sunday morning about worldliness. This is worldliness, if you will. This is the great harlot, the whore of Babylon, if you look at some translations. This is the ones that lead people astray from God. And the message is that that will not always happen. There will be a day when the systems of this world, the worldliness, will go away. Babylon will fall. Babylon, it was a real Old Testament nation led by Nebuchadnezzar and others during that time who were great enemies against God's people. Babylon has a great history before that, but it is used throughout the Bible and especially here in the book of Revelation as the city of this world. You've heard me talk often about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. We're born into the kingdom of this world. And when we're reborn, we're transferred to the kingdom of God. That's what the Spirit does. Well, this is the same idea. There's two cities, the city of God and the city of this world. And the city of this world is Babylon the Great that will one day go away. It's representative of all the kingdoms that are against God's kingdom. And the message is, do not put your stock and your hope in the things of this world. They are going away. It will fall. It is guaranteed that it will fall. Just look at Revelation chapter 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. In the coming weeks, it will go away. So the message, the hope, is stop trusting in the things of this world and trust in the Lamb. The third message, now this one gets a lot more gruesome, if you will, because this is a picture of true judgment. Verses 9 through 11, the third message from the third angel, followed with a voice. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, all you have to do is go back to chapter 13 and see that those who dwell on the earth, all around the world, who do not trust in the Lamb, this is them. What is it that is waiting for those who do not trust in Christ, that trust in the things of this world and have the mark of the beast? Here it is, verse 10. He also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. If you talk to people, even some Christians today, they have a misconception about God. They think, they'll say it this way. The God of the Old Testament was a really mean, angry God. But the God of the New Testament is full of grace and mercy. And let me be clear. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. Full of anger and wrath against sin and grace and mercy towards those who have a broken and contrite heart before Him. He is the same God. He is never changed. He will never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here is a verse that shows us that he is still wrathful against sin. God does not wink at sin. He does not. I had this idea. I don't know why I had this idea growing up. I did not know the Bible very well as a kid. But I remember sitting in class in fifth grade thinking, man, I skirted by that test. And I did that a lot, actually, in school. But I skirted by, and the teacher was gracious and just let me go through. And I remember thinking, as a 10 or 11-year-old kid, thinking, I wonder if that's the way God works. Will I just skirt my way into heaven? Will I just barely make it by the skin of my teeth? And that's what I thought as a kid, thinking I could just do just enough to get there. But over and over, we see that it's not about the way outweighing good and bad. It's about trusting in the Lamb of God. There's absolutely nothing I could do to make myself worthy of heaven. And God is no, he's not going to just wink and say, I'm grading you on a curve. We all fail, but Christ has passed the test for us, and his grade has been imparted to us. That's the glory of the gospel, and Jesus takes our failing grade. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our failing grade. We take his perfect 100, not just a 93 or 95, the perfect 100. He's given it to us, and nobody will just skirt into heaven. But God is still wrathful. There is still a true and holy wrath against sin. Why? Because it goes against the character of God. It goes against his righteousness and his holiness and his justice. It goes against all of who he is. And that's why God is so angry against sin, because it's an affront to his holy character. Those who do not trust in Christ will drink the wine of the wrath of God. But here's the beauty of the wrath of God. Those who trust in Christ, the wrath of God has already been poured out for us on the cross. That was the cup that the Lord Jesus was speaking of in the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring out the cup of the wrath of God upon himself for those that would trust in him. And Jesus has taken that wrath for us. And so if you are a believer, then you don't have to fear the wrath of God. You have been made right, and you are justified before a holy God, and the wrath of God has been drank for you to the very last drop by the Lord Jesus. But those who are outside of Christ face an awesome and dreadful day where they will drink of the wrath of God. And it says that it is full of strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. And notice this at the end of verse 10. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Often we think about hell and we say, well, hell is separation from God. And in some sense, that's true. But here is a picture of hell and God's wrath and in eternal damnation and judgment in the presence of the Lamb. So which is it? Well, I think it's both. God is everywhere. He always has been. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere you can go, David said in Psalm 139, where you can get away from the presence of God. But this presence is different than the presence we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth. This is not a blessing kind of presence. This is a presence of God's judgment against the wicked. In Numbers chapter 6, let me just read this for us for just a second. Numbers chapter 6, there's the great Aaronic blessing. And this blessing is really a prayer. It says this, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. That's what it means to live before the face of God without fear, to fear God fully and glorify him, is that God's face is turned towards us because of Christ, with a, if you will, a smile, because we've been redeemed in Christ. That same presence is there for unbelievers, but it's not a smiling face. It's a face of judgment and wrath because of their sin. Verse 11 tells us that this is eternal. This is forever. It goes on and on. And the smoke of their torment goes all up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. There is no escaping this future reality for those who face the judgment of God. There are some theologians that have tried to argue for what they call annihilationism. And what they mean by that is that anybody outside of Christ, when they get to hell, really just ceases to exist. And so you either are in the presence of God forever with the Lamb, or you just cease to exist. And they say that because the reality of hell in Scripture is a hard pill to swallow for people. And you can imagine this is a more of a newer doctrine that's come up in the last couple of hundred years with the rise of liberalism throughout churches and seminaries and everything else in our culture. And no one wants to think about the reality that hell itself is real. And those who are find themselves in hell for not trusting in the Lamb will be there for the rest of eternity. As glorious as we think about eternal life, those that are raised up to eternal death, it will not end for them. Over and over and over in the Gospels, Jesus warns us about this reality. And this reality ought to literally scare us because it is real. And all people will face that apart from trusting in the Lord. It is a real reality, hell itself. But it's the message. It's the message we're called to warn people of. We tell people. Yes, we tell people the good news and the hope of Christ. But they also need to know the flip side. Here's what happens to those who do not trust in the Lamb. They find themselves forever and ever in the presence of an angry, wrathful God towards them. One of the reasons that it's so difficult for people to swallow is because we can't fully fathom the offensiveness of our sin. And that's why you hear me say so often about the sinfulness of mankind. I doubted my salvation for a long time. And one of the reasons I doubted my salvation is because I never truly quite saw myself as sinful is what God sees me as. I thought, I'm a pretty decent person. But no one gets into heaven being a pretty decent person. There's a lot of people that are on their way to hell that are pretty decent people. You can think about people in your own life, friends, family, neighbors, whoever. They're good people, good country people that are on their way to hell because they don't have trust in the Lord. And this is offensive. It is. Because we have yet to truly realize the holiness of God and the sinfulness of who we are before a holy God. And so this message will be offensive. But it's also the good news and the hope that we have because we owe it to the world to warn them. We really do. If we truly believe that this is reality, then we have to make sure that we are sharing the reality, the good news that Christ died for us, praise the Lord. But also, here's what happens when you do not trust and believe in the Lamb. This is what's waiting for all people. Why is this portion here in Revelation 14? Because the beginning of this is so beautiful. The 144,000 there at Mount Zion with the Lamb, singing the song of the Lamb. And now you have this, and here's the reality. Revelation was written originally to the seven churches.
Seven churches.
To the people of God, or at least claimed to be the people of God. And so, yes, this is a warning for the nations, but this is a warning for the people of God, verse 12, to persevere, to endure, to continue, to keep on keeping on. And this is what the Spirit's telling John to write. Here's the perseverance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is why this is here, to warn them. It's not worth going back to the ways of the world. It's not worth following after the beast. Repent of that. Even as believers, I said this Sunday morning, we can be tempted to follow after the things of this world. And it's so difficult because we live in this world. We are part of this world, but this world is not our home. And so we are to persevere. We are to endure. Why and how? By keeping the commandments of God and our faith in Christ, verse 12. We keep these commandments of God not in order to gain salvation, but because we have been given salvation. The Spirit empowers us and leads us to be able to obey the Lord, to fight sin, to put sin to death, that we would keep the commandments of God. If you notice in the book of Exodus, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, when is it that He gave them the Ten Commandments? It was not that God gave them the Ten Commandments while they were still enslaved and then said, once you can figure out how to follow these, I'll set you free from Egypt. No, God set them free and then gave them the law to obey and to follow. We have been set free so that we can now obey the commands of God. People do not like the thought of having to obey the scriptures and obey the laws of God and obey Christ, but it's a beautiful thing. The law of God, His Word, He's given this to us for our freedom, not to enslave us, but so that we can live our true lives as His people for Him. These laws and regulations and rules that God gives us in His Word are for our good, whether we realize it or not. And so John says, do not be deceived. Follow after the Lamb. Obey His commandments. Keep your faith in Jesus. And if you die, when you die, here's your great hope, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Obviously, we're not going to finish the rest of 14 tonight and part of 15. So let me just end thinking about verse 13 for just a few moments tonight. One of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Because unless the Lord Jesus returns, we are all going to die. Everybody. That is a guarantee that we will die. And it's a guarantee that we all know people who have passed away. And here's the promise for those who are in Christ, blessed or happy is the one who is dead and who has died in the Lord. Not just has escaped life and now are dead, but have died in the Lord. You've been saved in Christ and now you've lived in Christ and now you've died in Christ. That's your hope. And what is this hope? Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. For their deeds follow with them. Some of us are tired. Max Stewart said that a few weeks ago about these windows. If they could speak, they would say, I'm tired. Some of you could say, spiritually, I'm tired. I've been fighting the good fight. I've been running the race for a long time. And I'm starting to wear down. And I'm getting tired. And there's a day coming when you will finally get to rest. Praise the Lord. This is the great hope. What was it that the promised land was called to give God's people there in the Old Testament? Rest. It was to give them rest. But it never came in the Old Testament. It did not come until the Lord Jesus Himself came and lived and died and did what He could only do for us, so that now He could call all of us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your souls. And so there is a rest coming for those who are in the Lord. That one day when we finally take that last breath and we go to be with the Lord forever, we can finally rest from our labors in this world. And this is our great hope. This is what we are longing for. That we would rest in Christ. There is rest right now. Yes, there is a rest that we experience, that we no longer are trying to save ourselves, but we have been saved by the Lord and His grace and mercy. But there's a future rest for all those, a future Sabbath for all those who are in Him, and we will rest forever. And then it says, and their deeds follow with them. Their deeds follow with them, which means what you do right now really does count for something. Your life does matter. In all reality, in the history of this world, there will not be too many of us that make Mount Rushmore. We will not be remembered by too many of our own family even in the decades to come. I think about, I have a family history book my grandmother gave me before she died, and it goes back about 120 years ago to the Nallys, and they had generations before them. But without that book, no one in our family remembers who they are. But God does. God remembers my great-great-great-grandfather, Charles Wesley Nally, that was a Methodist preacher and helped to start churches and participated in revivals. And I don't know anything too much more than that name and a little bit of history, but God remembers his deeds and his labors. And he remembers our deeds and our labors. And so what we do now truly does matter and does count. And that's part of what all of this is about here in Revelation, that your life is to count for something to the glory of God. You will rest one day, but until then, continue to work, continue to strive, continue to labor. I left our services a couple of weeks ago with this verse, so let me leave us tonight with this verse again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. After the beautiful passage of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. So, as we leave here, continue to work for the Lord. Continue to know our great hope that we will be with him forever. Continue to know that we have a message to proclaim to the world of hope and salvation and also of judgment. And know that one day when we take our final breath, we will rest in the Lord forever in the presence of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. A beautiful word tonight, Father. I pray it's been encouraging to us and hopeful and hope-filled, Father, because of your promises. Lord, I pray that we as your servants would leave here striving to labor for you more, living for you more, hoping in you more, Father, knowing that there is a great future for those who will one day die in Christ, Father. Death is not the end for the believer, Father, but the entrance into eternal life forever to the Lamb. And Father, one day, for all those in Christ, we will be there with the Lamb that is standing, singing the new song of the Lamb, the song of the redeemed, praising the Lord Jesus for purchasing us, saving us, redeeming us for all of eternity, Father. Help that promise, that reality, let that guide us and lead us as we live our lives here on earth, Father. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.